In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to register with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. They were keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Thus far, the reading of God's words. The children, they come up. Is that what the children normally do? All right, is there some children to come up? You know, you can or you can't. You know what? All right, I'm seeing a vote again. All right, we're going to, you know, I'm adaptable. I learned that working with Sam and Amy. I must include that. You had to be adaptable when working with both of them. So I'll adapt to this. All right. As we're looking at this passage of Scripture, we're seeing a picture here of salvation, a picture of glory, and a picture of worship that comes to us from Luke's gospel. Now, I would want us to look at this under a couple of headings here. And the headings would be this. As you look at this passage, what you need to see is that Luke has a majestic contrast that he wants us to make sure that we don't miss. It's a tremendous contrast. It's a contrast between Caesar and this baby Jesus. That's the great contrast that we're to see here. Now, the other thing that we need to see is a majestic worldview. Now, the world that we live in is not vastly dissimilar to the world into which Jesus was born into. And that world and our world both have worldly power. And there's this enormous power that you see here in the United States. There's this enormous power that we would have seen there in Rome under Caesar Augustus. So you've got that. But in the worldview of Luke wants us to see right through that worldview, our worldview. And he wants us to see a worldview that includes God's decrees and is going to include God's angels always present. And then, too, that we want to see that there is the intrusion into this everyday world in which we live of God's Son. So we see that here. And then at the end of this, you're going to see that there is a majestic focus that Luke has here, and that focus is on the baby Jesus. He is the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Now, the first thing that we see here is this majestic contrast that is being established by Luke. Now, Luke's beginning here with Caesar. Do you see this? Caesar means Rome. So Rome is where this Luke begins. If we could fast forward and flip the pages very quickly, or you could, if you had your smart device, you could just scroll it real quick, and you could come to the end of Luke's second volume. You could come to the end of the book of Acts. Where is the book of Acts ending? Well, it's ending in Rome. What's happening? Paul has brought Jesus to Rome, and now Jesus is going to, from Rome, he's going to change the entire world. And that's what we see here, this great worldview that we need to have today, a worldview that includes these angels and God's decree and God's Son in the primary worldview of our hearts and minds. Then at the end, of course, there's the focus. There's the baby Jesus. And we see that Christ the Lord. Caesar Augustus, this man, the Roman Empire, he wasn't always that way. He was born Octavius. He was born about maybe 40, 50 BC before Christ. He is born and he comes into the world as Julius Caesar's nephew. Now, in short order, Julius Caesar recognizes this Octavius as being exceptional. And Julius Caesar adopts him with the intention that this man, Octavius, is going to be his heir and take his place and be the next Caesar. Well, as you fast forward quite a few years, you come to the point in time where Julius Caesar is murdered. And now Octavius is the heir, but the problem is that Octavius has two rivals. One of them you're familiar with, the man Mark Antony. So you have these people, and it looks like Rome may be done. There's three rivals. The kingdom may be divided. Its glory may be over. But we know what happens in just a short period of time. This man, Octavius, puts down these rivals. And now he saved the empire. You see the salvation? This is the salvation of this world. It's the salvation that this one, Octavius, brings to the Roman Empire. He was loved for what he did. But that wasn't the end of it. This man, Octavius, then looked at the Roman world, and there were uprisings here, uprisings there, all over the place. And so he put down those, and now you're beginning to see in this tremendous empire something that is of peace. And this peace began at this period of time, and it continued all through the time of this man, Octavius' life. But even more than that, there were on the roads and there was on the sea both bandits and pirates. And in a short period of time after this, you see that Octavius had eliminated piracy from the oceans. He had eliminated banditry from the roads. And the Senate at that point in time, one of them said, "Why, this man, Octavius, is the master of land and sea. He was an exemplary person." What do you see is happening next then? You see something that is this administrative power being brought to bear on the culture. It's not very different than ours. You know the Roman roads? Familiar with them? Rome was noted for its roads. Where are we connected to the Roman roads? Have you ever thought about it? Well, you ought to. It's pretty clear. You've got this interstate right out here. Do you know why the Romans built the roads? So they could get their military from one place to another in a hurry without any obstacle. Do you know the name of that interstate out there? You call it Interstate 75. It's a part, that one especially, of what was called in the day the Eisenhower interstate system. And these interstate systems were that the military power of the United States could be moved quickly from one place to the other. It was a copy of the German Autobahn, and the German Autobahn was a copy of the Roman roads. Wow. Do you know that they did not have fresh water every place? So you know what they did? They built aqueducts. You go over to the ancient world, you'll see aqueducts here and there. This guy, this all started and began to grow during this man's long reign. Now, not only all of these kinds of things, but he was an administrative genius. Now, somewhere along this lines, the Senate of Rome said, "This Octavius is like no leader that the world has ever known. No one has ever administrated an empire or a nation like this man. It would only be fitting that we should give him a name that matches his ability." And so he was called the August One. Caesar Augustus. He's the savior of the Roman world. He's the glory of the Roman road, of the Roman world. And here he becomes the object of veneration in the Roman world. This is this great man that dominated the worldview of the Romans. Now, all through the history of the world, there's been worldviews that have dominated the times in which they lived. If you were to go back to the beginning of the 1900s, it was the British Empire. You say, well, why would the British Empire be so known? Well, they had a motto. You all remember, some of you olders, you remember the motto of the British Empire? You know what it was? The sun never sets on the British Empire. There were colonies all around the world in every hemisphere, and no matter where the sun went, it was never down on the British Empire. It was a great empire. Negatively, we saw a man named Adolf Hitler. You know what this man said? He was going to build a Reich that would last for 1,000 years. We saw the Soviet Union come. We saw all of what it meant after World War II to become some kind of a dominant world power. Now, I would want you to have a worldview about those worldviews. And I know some of you have got your little devices with you, and you might want to make a note in the bulletin, but look it up later. But if you were at our church, First President Macon, as soon as I said there was something like that, the little devices glow. And as soon as you say what it is, then they're coming and telling me I either got it right, part right, not at all right afterwards. So I, you know, whatever you do here is fine. I'm used to it. But if you want a worldview that'll help you correct the limited worldview of just thinking that America is the end-all and be-all of everything, look up a man named Malcolm Muggeridge and look up an article that he wrote called All in One Lifetime. All in One Lifetime. And he said, I saw all these things. I saw war to end war. I saw a fascist group grow up and start a communistic nation that was going to dominate the world. They built walls in Berlin. I saw a crazed Prussian say that he would build a Reich that would last 1,000 years. all gone, in one lifetime, all gone. Now, that's the problem when we merely have a worldview that takes in what we can see. Caesar Augustus here had this tremendous thing that he had done. And now Luke is going to use him as a contrast between himself and Jesus. You see Luke's majestic worldview in the second place. This worldview, again, set against the background of Caesar, the census, the taxation, Quirinius being the governor of Syria, Caesar's decree. You know, when Caesar died, when Augustus died, at his bedstand was a ledger in his own handwriting talking about the administration and the taxation of all the little regions and all the different provinces of Rome. That was the nature of this man. And as a result of what he was able to do, in verse 3 here of Luke's gospel, and I know that as I read this, I saw that it wasn't exactly what the New American Standard says here in verse 3. But it says, as a result of this taxation, everyone was on his way to register for that taxation. Now, I want you to just think of it for a minute. This great Caesar Augustus says, I've got to have revenue. I've got to organize. I've got to receive funds from every sphere of the empire. We're going to have a taxation and a registration, and I'm going to leave it up to every province to administer it. And so certainly Herod administered in the way that was appropriate. And it's saying that everyone is on his own way. On his way. Sounds like Christmas again, doesn't it? Where is everybody? We don't know. All we know is they're on their way. It'll be that way with my house. I've got them coming from three directions. At least they're coming to me, and I'm not going to them. But everyone's on his way. Now, if you were to go back, I would ask if you have the opportunity to look at the book of Micah for a minute. If you were to flip over to Micah, the 5th chapter, here you have a decree of God. The decree says this in verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, you're too little among the clans of Judah, but from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, I want you to hear what he's saying. The one that Micah's talking about is from long ago. Days are from eternity. "Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And this one will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." What God's saying is, this one that's going to be born is going to be great to the ends of the earth. And this one who is going to be born is going to be your peace and my peace and our peace. This is the decree that God has made. So God has made a decree some 450 years prior to Caesar Augustus that his son would be born in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus makes a decree that all the world should be taxed, and it says everyone was going one way or another, but then it tells us in the next verse, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So Caesar's decree is a fulfillment of God's decree. And God's decree was to get his son from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order that he would be born in the fulfillment of this prophecy. You see in verse 5, this is a bit of a disturbing verse when you read it. If you were not a Christian, you would look at this and say, now this sounds like our age as well. Here's a man who's engaged to a woman, and the woman is with child. That is an alarming statement in our culture. We think, well, that just sounds like the way things are today. But in reality, when we look at this and understand it, this girl's a virgin still. This Mary is the fulfillment of another decree of God. If we were to go and look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 14, it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child. And this is going to be a sign to Israel of God's favor that this virgin's going to be with child, and she's going to bear a son, and this son is going to be this one who is our Savior. And so we see that that decree is being fulfilled here in the movement of Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then you see that Jesus is born. In this sense here, you're seeing the intrusion of God into our world as a child. So Jesus is born, but he's not born as just a boy. He is born as the Son of God incarnate in the womb of Mary, and after a 9-month period of gestation, born into this world, but born into this world in infancy. The old theologians in the early church said it this way. He came in the womb in order to sanctify the womb. He came as an infant to sanctify infancy. He came as a young child to sanctify childhood. We need to see that this Jesus is identified with us at every area of our life to be our Savior and to sanctify every stage of our lives. Now, the next thing that you see here is in verse 15 through 20. You see that these shepherds are out in the field and they're keeping watch over their flock by night. And all of a sudden in verse 10 rather, or 9, it says that an angel stood before them. Now this angel leads to there being a multitude of angels. And you see that there's an angel of the Lord, and then there are what we might call run-of-the-mill angels. But they're there, but the shepherds don't see them. And then the one's there, and the shepherd does see them. The shepherds see one, because that's all they could see. That's not all that was there. And then the shepherds see a host. Now the word host is the word for army. There's an army of angels with a head angel in their lead. And they're announcing that God's peace is to be known in the world. The old theologians looked at it this way. It seems strange that the army comes to announce peace. But that's what we see here. That God is going to make his peace in this world. Now, this needs to be our worldview. You see, the angels are here, and we're told that wherever the church meets, the angels are present. And if the angels are present, we should act in a way that shows a proper respect for their presence. These angels are here. There's never a time when they're not with us. You see it in the book of Revelation. The seven churches have seven angels. You see it in other places in the book of Revelation and in the scripture. When Peter gets into a jam and is in prison, he's in stocks. He's locked up. What happens? An angel comes and jabs him and wakes him up, and the stocks fall off. And he gets up, and he's not sure if it's a dream or not. But the angel says, "Put your coat on. You're going with me." And they walk right out of jail. Talk the ultimate get out of jail free card. Right through locked doors. The angels need to be a part of your worldview and a part of my worldview. You know, the last time I was here, we spoke about that passage, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he's going to direct your path." And I said to you, a lot of times when I'm thinking about that verse, it's late at night and I'm laying in bed and something's gone wrong. And this happened at least 20 dozen times since I was here the last time something's gone wrong, when I was laying in bed and I was reviewing that verse. But in reviewing that verse and thinking about what we're saying here, why is it that we can trust in the Lord with all our heart? Because he's with us. And his holy angels are always going to be with us. And we need to know that. They're there for us. You know, some of you are old and you're ending your Christian pilgrimage. You need to know that the angels are with you. Some of you are quite young, and some of you are maybe even a bit rebellious or unconcerned. But you're raised in this church, and you've got a level of faith. And you need to be sure that the Lord's angels are going to be with you. You're going to go a long way in life. You need to have a worldview that the angels are with you throughout your life. We need to see a sovereign God, a mighty God, a God that can decree the beginnings as well as the end, the ways as well as the means. We all need to have a scriptural worldview of what we're doing. The third thing we see is Luke's majestic focus. You know, Luke begins with Rome. He comes down to Syria. He comes down to the area of the Galilee. Then he comes down to Judea. Then he narrows the focus down to Bethlehem, and then it's in a cattle cave in Bethlehem. Luke is a literary artist here to focus our attention where he wants it focused. Luke takes us out into the dark night, and he gives us bright light. He tells us of the angels, and the angels come and appear. Now, it's a happening. I don't know, some of you are about my age and you can remember something like Woodstock. And there were all these kinds of big happenings, as they used to call them. I used to go to those things. And were you there? Oh, I was there. And it was really cool if you were there. The one big one I missed was when the Beatles performed in the Orange Bowl. Could you believe I stayed in school? How dumb. I mean, that was dumb. I could have been at one of the ultimate happenings. This is an ultimate happening. They're out in that field, and all of a sudden there's one angel, and then there's an army of angels. You know, today people look back at those happenings and they try and say, well, what do they mean? Well, there's nobody's, it's up for grabs. This event is not up for grabs. These angels are saying things. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. That's who he is. Jesus is the Savior. Now, it's talking here about he's saving you from your sin. That is what you need to think about. You think about your sin, and you say, okay, I got that, move on. I hope you won't do that with your sin. The greatest literary person in the English language was a character named William Shakespeare. And if you go into William Shakespeare's writings, one of his most famous writings was Macbeth. In one of those most famous parts of the drama Macbeth is when the king looks and sees blood on his hand, the blood of the man that he murdered. And the king looks at his hand, and he keeps looking back at his hand, and he's saying this language. Y'all remember the line? Out, out, damn spot. He knew what he was talking about. Sin is bigger than you think. Children, learn to confess your sin when you're young so that you can get it behind you. And be sure that when you confess your sin, that your sin Christ cleanses as far as the east is from the west. Though it can be as scarlet, he makes it as white as snow. Be sure that you know that when you're young and tender and when the sins are small, because when you get older and the sins are larger and they seem more awful, that you'll know that when you confess those sins, they're in the past. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of individual people. He saves us from our sin, but he gives us something everybody wants: eternal life. Hey, I'm going to do two more funerals in the next 10 days. How do you like that? I already know about them. So next Saturday, I do one for a lady who got so old that she only weighed 85 pounds when she died. She just dried up. She was so old. I'm going to do her funeral. She's in heaven. She's with the Lord. Then I'm going to do one for a man who's 98, and put radio into, he brought television to Macon, Georgia. That's how old he was. There was no television before this guy got to Macon, Georgia. How do you like that? 98. Eternal life. You need to know it now. Because last week, I went to the children's hospital, and the boy was 14, and he had Hodgkin's lymphoma, and it's bad. What do the parents want to know? The 14-year-old knows. Eternal life. People calling me from Memphis, Tennessee, saying, go to the hospital and see that child. Savior, Christ, Christ. Christ means the anointed one. He is the anointed hope of Israel. He is the hope of the world. Hope means making all things right. That's just generally what hope means. And when Christ is finished with all that he has for this world, he is going to make all things right. That's who he is. Now, how can he take away sin? How can he give eternal life? How can he make all things right? Well, the answer is in the last one. He's the Lord. That word, the Lord, is the same word that we have as the personal name of God in the whole Old Testament. Where you ever see the word Lord, in all caps in the Old Testament, that's speaking about the personal name of God. And that personal name of God is being given to this baby in the manger. He's the Lord. He came into this world and he knows all of your life and all of my life. But he's the powerful God who's able to do all that he decrees and all that he intends. And he'll take care of your sin and he'll take care of your hope. He's the object of our worship. So we come to the end, we come to where we began. Jesus is the Savior. He brings us salvation. He's the anointed hope of Israel and the world. He is the glory, and he's the Lord. He's the object of our worship. Let's pray together. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're our God, and we are your people. As we come to Christmas, we need a majestic worldview. And we need a majestic sense that you, Lord Jesus, are the Savior of our lives. Help us to live with this clearly before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.